Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace towards us. Lord, I ask that you would meet with us this morning, that our hearts and our minds would be turned to your word, that we would behold great and mighty things out of your law. And Father, I ask that you would help us to have a deep and abiding trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. God, that we would this morning look and behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel, that you would be so patient and kind to sacrifice, to crush your holy, unique, precious Son so that we could be reconciled to you. And God, I pray that we would go and that we would be ministers of that reconciliation, that we would latch on tight to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. And God, I just ask that you would bless us richly, that you would edit into this message what you want in and edit out what you want out. And God, allow only that which is profitable for your people, encouraging and sharpening for your people and nourishing for the flock. May only those words be the words that go forth. Bless us richly this morning, we ask in the powerful and precious name of your Son, our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 8. We're going to look together at verses 48 to 59. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you somewhat of a little bit of an odd question. Has anybody ever been, either formal or informal, has anybody ever been in a debate? Anybody ever had a debate? Most likely all of us have experienced some form of a debate. Maybe some of you were on a debate team in school or in college where you actually gave formal debate. I personally have never experienced formal debate. I've experienced a lot of informal debate. You get family members together, and what's the old adage? You don't talk about religion or politics because it just causes people to fight. You know, of course, as believers, we understand we have to talk about religion. We have to tell people about Jesus. We have to speak the truth of the gospel clearly. And the reason why I ask you if you have ever been in a debate is because oftentimes, not so much with formal debate, but with informal debate, it usually starts out as a question and a dialogue, does it not? Well, I think this, and back and forth, and I read this, and I read this, and I saw this, and I heard this, and well, what about this aspect of that? Have you thought about it this way? There's all this back and forth where we're asking questions and answering questions and giving statements and making assertions, but usually, depending on the topic and depending on the two types of people, there's always a point in debate where it seems to devolve, and it usually devolves very rapidly. And it devolves from conversational basis to trying to convince people of ideas or convince people of positions to suddenly then there turns to name calling and, you know, somebody be like, well, I read this article. Well, that guy's just an idiot. Why'd you read that garbage? You know, verbiage begins to become a little bit more aggressive and a little bit more hostile. And sometimes eventually maybe there are even some physical displays of frustration, maybe some table pounding or some chair pushing. Is anybody with me? Has anybody ever experienced or witnessed such things around a dinner table or at a coffee shop or wherever the case may be? We have all either been a part of, and usually, let's be honest, just total transparency here. The best person to be in that situation is neither person in the debate, but the person who's sitting in the corner just watching. Like, you almost want to sell tickets and, you know, make pay-per-view out of it because these people just going at each other. Well, the reason why I mention that and kind of draw our minds to that concept of debate and that concept of back and forth is because in many ways, John chapter 8 has been one long debate-like dialogue between Jesus and the Jews, where Jesus all the way, in this scene that we are about to come to the culmination of here in John 8:50-59, began all the way back at the beginning of John chapter 7. Jesus is getting ready to go to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And when it's when he goes to the feast and he begins making these proclamations, he talks about how he is the living water.
He is the one who is able to truly satisfy spiritual thirst. He draws his listeners' attention to the reality that, and the reality that we all need to be keenly aware of as well, is that we are spiritually thirsty. We have a spiritual longing that only Christ can satisfy and that only Christ can fill. Christ goes on in that same dialogue to talk about how he is the light of the world. Everybody who is outside of union with Christ lives in spiritual darkness, and only the light of Jesus can penetrate through and shatter that spiritual darkness and bring us into the light. And then here in John 8, all throughout the discourse, it has been the Jews asking a question and Jesus making a statement, and the Jews asking a question and Jesus making a statement. And we saw last week where tensions begin to turn when they make the statement to Jesus in the latter part of John 8, where they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. They're making an accusation that Jesus was born as an illegitimate child, that his mother likely had some type of an affair. And we know that that's just not true. And they probably know that to a degree that that's not true, but they refuse to believe who Jesus is. And here, when we come to John 8:48, we're going to find even more insults being hurled at our Savior by the Jews. So John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48, the Spirit says this: "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he may see my day. He saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was,'" let the passage from Exodus 3 ring in your mind, "'before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So there's a lot going on in this passage as we see the conversation between Jesus and the Jews begin to devolve very rapidly and very quickly. The main point that I want us to see as we work through this passage, this sermon labeled as Jesus Christ the Eternal, the main point that I want you to see is that Jesus Christ is the trustworthy, eternal Word of God. Jesus Christ is the trustworthy, eternal Word of God. And the reason why that's so important for this passage that we are about to turn to in this, as we walk through this text together, is because we're going to see seven truths. We're going to see seven truths about Jesus and his message. And the reason why we need to understand that Jesus is the trustworthy, eternal Word of God is because that, dear friends, is what gives validity to these seven statements, these seven truth statements about Jesus, is that he is the Word of God, that he is God himself. And that's the last truth that we'll see when we get to verse 59. So we're going to see seven truths about Jesus and his message. And the first truth is actually what Jesus is not. And what is he not? He's not demon-possessed. And you have to think a little bit in context of Jewish history to be able to get the full orb of the insult that they're hurling at him. So starting in verse 48, the Jews answered him and they say, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" There are two parallel things that they're doing here. Number one, they're accusing him of being some type of ethnic half-breed, because that was the Jews in that day hated the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were Jewish people who had intermarried with Gentiles and then had had children. So they were considered these half-breed children, and they were disliked. It was an insult for a Jew to refer to another Jew as a Samaritan, a deep insult, a very harsh insult. So they begin by saying, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? And this is also picking up on the same accusation that they made earlier on when they say we were not born of sexual immorality, because there was no doubt. Remember the story as we get ready to come into Advent, the season of Advent. Remember the story of Christmas. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in many ways, had no biological earthly father. God the Father was his eternal father. But there were no doubt rumors that would have gone around Judea and Bethlehem and all and Nazareth and all of these places about the scandal of Mary and the scandal of her being impregnated by somebody prior to her marriage, whether it was by Joseph or by some Roman guard or Roman centurion. There were these. So they're hurling that same accusation at him about the scandal of his birth. Are we not right in saying that you are some type of half-breed? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? Then the other part of that is, are we not right in saying that you have a demon? Essentially, they're accusing him of being mad. They're accusing him of being some type of a crazy person. I have quoted this quote from C.S. Lewis a few times as we have been looking at John 8 together. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, once said, if you can say it with me, say it with me, Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or exactly who he claimed to be. Those are the three options. And those of us who believe and trust Christ know that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. We have latched on tightly to these seven truths and to the overarching truth that Jesus Christ is the trustworthy, eternal Word of God. But there were those in Judea at the time who believed that Jesus was a lunatic. And that's why they're accusing him of being a demon-possessed man. Now, we can't be too quick to judge the Jews, because let's be honest, put yourself in their shoes. If this guy breaks onto the scene and starts talking about being one with God, we would probably think that he was a little weird too. Let's just be really, really, really honest with ourselves. Yes, Christ had proven over and again, 10 times over at this point, that he was exactly who he claimed to be. But how many times do we... And think about the advantage that we have over the Jews. We have the completed Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts, giving us direction and clarity and wisdom. We can't be too hasty in judging the Jews and their doubt about who Christ was. Everything else that we will see in this passage, the other six truth statements about Jesus, really and truly, though, will serve to help us have a deep grasp of how silly and ridiculous this notion of Christ being a madman, a mad demon-possessed man really is. And it goes directly against what we believe about Christ. And another aspect, another layer to that, is we have to remember that the Father and the Son are one. And so an accusation hurled at the Son is also an accusation hurled at the Father. So to call Jesus a madman is to call the God of the universe a madman. Just let that sink in for a minute. And that's their problem. But their problem is that they don't believe Jesus. They don't believe his claims. They don't believe these next six truth claims. And my hope and my prayer as we walk through these together is that you will believe them. That if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, that you will latch on tight to these six truths. And if you never have, that today would be the day that you cling tightly to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. The second truth. The first one is what Jesus is not. Jesus is not a mad, demon-possessed Samaritan. The second truth, Jesus honors the Father. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. At this point, Jesus has stated multiple times and in multiple ways that his aim in his earthly ministry is to do what? To do the will of him who sent him. To do the will of the Son is to do the will of the Father. Jesus is here to accomplish the will and the purpose of God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son so that sinners might be saved, so that sinners might be forgiven. That's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that God gave all the way back after the fall, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that death would ultimately be swallowed up in life, Christ's life, Christ's perfect life, and Christ's resurrection. We get a taste of that eternal life when we believe and trust in Jesus, as Jesus honors the Father, as Jesus seeks to be obedient to the Father. The word honor literally means to fulfill an obligation or keep an agreement. To fulfill an obligation or keep an agreement. And that's what Christ has come to do. Christ has come to fulfill his role in salvation that would have been laid out by God in eternity past. But Jesus then also mentions to them that they dishonor him. He honors the Father, but they dishonor him. Why might this be significant? Why might this little juxtaposition be significant? Because what I said just a few moments ago, to dishonor Christ is to dishonor the Father. I've mentioned this many times, and we see it very clearly in James 2, where people say, you walk around society, especially in our Western society, and everybody says, I believe, but nobody can put any bumpers around what that means. Nobody can hang any definitions on what it means to believe. And that's why I reference James 2. Even the demons believe. And the demons believe and have one up on a lot of people because they tremble, because they know what God is capable of. They know God's character of justice and wrath and vengeance. Friends, we do not get to have God and reject the Son. We do not get to have the Son and reject the Father. If we reject Jesus, we reject God. And that's what the Jews in this context are essentially doing. They're rejecting God because they are rejecting Jesus. They are rejecting the truth claims of the Messiah. Jesus has come to honor the Father and fulfill his plan and fulfill his obligation to save humanity. Jesus' mission in regards to honoring his Father is multifaceted. Jesus not only honors the Father, but the third truth is Jesus also glorifies the Father. He glorifies the Father. Did you see it in verse 50? Yet I do not seek my own glory, meaning there is the glory of one that I seek. Jesus is not seeking to glorify himself. Rather, he is seeking to glorify the Father. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. What does it mean to glorify? We talked a little bit about this in small group this morning. The word glorify means to put something on display. If you want to glorify something, you show it. You display it. We talked about how we as human beings, as people who are created in the image of God, as image bearers, one of the things that we do, hopefully, prayerfully, on a day in and day out basis is we glorify God by putting his character on display, by showing his nature and his attributes to the people around us. Now, let me say it very, very crisply and very clearly. No human being ever has displayed the glory of God, has put God's nature and character and attributes on display more perfectly than Jesus himself. Jesus came, according to Hebrews chapter 1, the exact imprint of the nature of the glory of God, the radiance of his glory. Jesus was not just here to honor and be obedient, but he was here to glorify God. He was here to show the world who God is and what God does, and to show the world that God is compassionate, and that God is kind, and that God is gracious, and that God is merciful, that God gives unmerited favor. We have done nothing, friends, to deserve the grace of God, but yet God displays it upon us even though we don't deserve it. God doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve wrath and justice and vengeance, which God is all of those things as well. Jesus has come to make it very clear that sinners are separated from God by their sin, and that only faith in Christ, no man comes to the Father except through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has come to glorify the Father by putting his character and nature on display, and we do the same. We as believers hopefully have a mutual mind among us to put the nature and character of God on display as we live our lives before a lost and dying world. But remember, friends, ultimately we don't live our lives before a lost and dying world. We ultimately live our lives before God. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, there is one who seeks my glory and he is the judge. And that takes us to truth number four. Jesus is not a crazy demon-possessed man. Jesus honors the Father. Jesus glorifies the Father. And Jesus is glorified by the Father. The second part of verse 50. There is one who seeks it, meaning there is one who seeks Christ's glory, and he is the judge. God the Father then also seeks to glorify God the Son. This is a really, really hang with me for a second. This is weighty. But this is a really, really beautiful aspect of how we understand God's nature as a Trinitarian God. He is one God, one in essence, one in power, and three in distinct persons and identities. And there's this mutual serving of glorification. Jesus' mission, Jesus' goal is to display the beauty and the glory of the Father. The Father then displays the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Because we get to see the character of Christ in the Word. They got to see the character of Christ before their very eyes. Here is God the Son, Jesus Christ, making these proclamations and making these claims. Yet they don't believe him. They reject him. What about you this morning? Do you believe him or will you reject him? But God, Jesus also wants them to be very keenly aware of the fact that the one who seeks his glory, God the Father, is also the judge. God the Father is the one who doles out condemnation upon unbelievers. Friends, our opportunities to respond to the mercy and grace of Jesus are not unlimited. How do I know that they're not unlimited? Because one day we're all going to die. And we don't know when that day is. Every breath we take is a gift and a mercy from the Lord God. And we don't know when our last breath will be. We don't have time in this life to continue rejecting and doubting and not trusting in Christ. They accused him of being this madman who was demon-possessed. They dishonor him in their rejection, and in so doing, they dishonor the Father. And the Father is seeking the glory of the Son as the Son seeks to honor and glorify the Father. The oneness of the Father and the Son is in full view here. The two working hand in hand to accomplish the mission of saving sinners. Jesus' word is completely truthful. And the reason why we need to have a real good sense of the truthfulness of God's word and the words of Jesus is because of the next truth, is because of truth number five, which is that Jesus and his message free believers. What does his message free us from? Well, let's look in verses 51 to 53. Jesus then says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You might be thinking to yourself, well, that you just kind of contradicted yourself, Chad, because you just said that we're all going to die. And I've read the book of Hebrews, and I know that Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die. And I'm glad you had those thoughts. I'm really proud, because that's true. Hebrews does say it is appointed unto man once to die. Remember this, in the book of John, and really in the Gospels at large, there are always two realities we need to consider. Physical reality, spiritual reality. Let me dwell really quickly on the physical reality. The physical reality is yes, we will all, unless we are part of that generation that is here when Christ returns, we will all one day die. We will all one day take our last breath and close our eyes and enter into eternity. But remember this, Christian, you do not have to fear death. You can approach death with joy. Why? Because you know what waits you on the other side. John Bunyan, the man who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, said at the end of his life, on his deathbed, he said, "Friends, weep for yourselves, not for me, because I go to be with God." And that is the truth of anybody who has trusted in Jesus. The peace of Christ washes over us when we face physical death. Has anybody ever been in the room when somebody has died? Has anybody ever witnessed somebody take their last breath? Most crucially, has somebody witnessed the surrounding of a believer? Somebody who believes that they're spending eternity in heaven. There is such a spirit of peace that hovers in that room. Because we know what awaits us, dear friends, on the other side. And that connects to the spiritual reality. For the Christian, for the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we will never taste death spiritually. We will live forever in the presence of God Himself. That's amazing and should inspire worship and praise in every single one of us. One, because we don't deserve such a grace and a mercy. And secondly, what hope that fills our sails with, that we don't have to worry. We can triumphantly and boldly proclaim that we do not fear death, because on the other side of death is eternity with God, where we will see Him in the fullness of His glory. Friends, that's the truth of the gospel. We are sinners, and we cannot get to God on our own. And because we are sinners, God will not come to us. God will not associate with that which is sinful, which is why He sent Jesus, which is why He sent His Son to glorify and to honor Him and to raise Him up on the cross. Christ died on the cross, taking our sin upon his own body, so that the wrath of God might be satisfied towards sin. And all who believe, what is required to receive the grace of Jesus? Believe! Believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. It really, really is that simple. And we then have eternal life. That's the message. That's the message of Jesus. Jesus and His message free believers from death. We can have eternal life when we trust in Christ. And the Jews miss it. They totally miss it. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." They're hung on that physical reality. Well, Abraham died. We know where his bones are. All the prophets died. Everybody dies. What are you talking about? You're crazy. We know you have a demon. You're mad. Physical reality, spiritual reality. Our bodies will die. Our souls, dear friends, never die. The question is, where will our souls spend eternity? Forever in the presence of God's grace and God's mercy and God's glory and God's beauty and His benevolence, or forever in the place of His wrath and His judgment? Those are the two options. And what separates the two is belief in Jesus and what Jesus has come to do. Later in verse 53, they ask Him this question: "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" You almost have to wonder if there was a little sliver of Jesus that wanted to interrupt them when they said, "Are you greater than Abraham or the prophets?" Where he wanted to be like, "Yeah." Because he was. He is. He absolutely is greater than Moses. He absolutely is greater than the prophets. But that also takes us to our sixth truth. There's a reason why Jesus didn't do that. And it's truth number six, and it's that Jesus obeys the Father. Jesus has not come to build Himself up. You realize that He never answers their question? We know the truth. We know that Jesus is greater than Abraham and greater than the prophets. Jesus never even touches their question. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God." Do you see what Jesus did in that dialogue? He's saying, my greatness is not for me to speak about. Juxtapose that with the conversations that you have with people on a daily basis. Juxtapose that with some of the things that we say about ourselves. We like to talk about our resumes. We like to talk about the letters before or after our names. We like to talk about our accomplishments. We like to talk about the good things that we've done. We like to talk about our skills. We like to talk about what we're good at. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But think about it this way. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who at the very moment that they asked the question was holding together and sustaining and controlling the entire cosmos, refused to claim his own glory. I pray that God would pierce my heart with that kind of humility. Because ultimately, dear friends, it's not about us. It's not about me. Jesus' mission was all about obeying and glorifying the Father and being obedient to what Christ, or to what God has called him to do. Which is why he says, "It is my Father who glorifies me. I don't need to glorify myself. I don't need," Jesus is letting them know, "I don't need to prove myself to you. I have the validation from God the Father Almighty. And if he were truly your God," Jesus says to the Jews, "then you would believe me. You claim that he is your God, but yet you reject my message and you reject me." Jesus then says in verse 55, "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." I keep his word. I'm obedient to him. Basically, what Jesus is saying, in the face of the opposition that they are hurling at him, it is not going to deter him. It is not going to deter him from being obedient to God. It's not going to deter him from honoring the Father. It's not going to deter him from glorifying the Father. Why? Because Jesus is incapable of being dishonest. He's not going to be dishonest and say, "Oh, well, I'm kind of tired of all the rigmarole and the riffraff from the Jews. So you're right. You're right. I'm not the Son. Ha ha ha. It's a big joke." He's not going to do that. Because he doesn't really care. He's not going to make himself into a sinner to placate the Jews. And neither should we. Friends, we can stand bold in the face of opposition. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, stands right there with us when we face opposition. And when people tell us that our ideas about salvation are nuts and crazy and dumb and hypocritical, who cares what people think? We should care way more what God thinks. We live our lives before an eternal creator, not before man. And we should value what God thinks far more than we value what man thinks. When people become big in our eyes and God becomes small, according to Ed Welch, that is a dangerous place for us to be. Jesus was not a fearer of man. Jesus came to obey God, and so must we. And so must we. Jesus then also, in some ways, kind of gently puts them in their place as they talk about the greatness of Abraham when he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And of course, they miss it again. They completely miss it again when they say, you're not yet 50 years old, yet you say you've seen Abraham? Okay, this guy's a little crazy. He says he's seen Abraham. What's the point that Jesus is making? Same point that we saw last week. Abraham believed God. God visited Abraham in Genesis 15 and covenanted with him that he would make a great nation of his people, and that out of his people would come the Messiah. Out of his people would come the Savior of the world. Abraham believed the promise of Genesis 3:15, and he believed that the Messiah would come. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "Abraham saw my day." Abraham saw that a Messiah would come. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What about us, friends? Do we believe God? Do you believe the trustworthy, eternal word of Jesus? It doesn't really get any more clear than how clear Jesus is making it here in John chapter 8. He's the Son of God who honors and glorifies the Father. He is the obedient Son who is glorified by the Father. His gospel is the message that saves us from sin and brings eternal life. Do you believe that message? Do you truly believe these things about Jesus? If not, there's one more truth that we need to hear, and that's that Jesus is the eternal word. We see this at the end of 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is very clearly and very boldly making the claim that he is God. That's why I had Shirley read from Exodus 3. They would have known the story of Exodus 3. They would have known the story of Moses taking his sandals off at the burning bush and hearing Yahweh say to Moses after Moses is like, oh God, I don't talk too good. Oh God, after Moses has all these experiences of doubt and not wanting to be obedient. And then he's like, well, God, what am I supposed to say? They're not going to believe me. What am I supposed to say? This is the story of Exodus 3 is a story of belief. Moses believing and trusting what Yahweh told him to do. And what did Yahweh tell him to do? Go to the leaders of Egypt and say, I am Yahweh, the divine name of God, attributed only to God. The Jews had so much reverence for the divine name Yahweh that they wouldn't even say it in fear of not saying it correctly and so dishonoring the name of God. And here we see Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was Yahweh, I am He. I am Yahweh. I am God. And what do? How do we know that they believed that? They didn't believe that He was God, but they had a real strong taste of what happens to people who blaspheme, according to Leviticus 23. Why'd they pick up stones? Because they were going to stone Him to death. Because according to Leviticus 23, that's what you do to a blasphemer. But friends, Jesus is not a blasphemer. Jesus does not make empty truth claims. Jesus is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. And we can trust Him. And we can believe Him. And we can have faith in who He is and what He has done. This is why our belief about Jesus is so important. If you reject Christ as revealed in Scripture, you reject God, because the two are one and the same. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have one without the other. It's not an a la carte menu at a Mexican restaurant. You either have the Father and the Son, or you have neither. Do you believe? Who is Jesus? If somebody were to ask me that question this morning, who is Jesus? Not who is Jesus to you. Who is Jesus as taught and revealed in the Scripture? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who glorifies and honors the Father through His perfect submission and obedience to the Father, by which the Father glorifies the Son and brings forgiveness and eternal life to all sinners who believe that gospel. This is who Jesus is, the eternal Word, the Son of God, the author of eternal life, who has come to honor and glorify His Father and to seek and to save the lost. Friends, if you are here this morning and you have trusted in that message, praise God and be encouraged. Be encouraged that you don't walk this life alone. You have a Savior, according to Hebrews 4, who is able to sympathize with your every weakness, who loves you and cares for you and who will minister to you. Take great heart in knowing that you won't taste death, that you will one day spend eternity in the presence of God, the Creator of the universe. Take heart and encouragement in that. And if you are in the sound of my voice today and you have not believed the message of the gospel, I urge you to trust and believe. I urge you to pray and to ask God to bring to you a heart of repentance and salvation. Christian, you need not doubt or fear, but all there is to trust and rest and rejoice. I pray this morning that Christ would flood all of our hearts with the light of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. God, thank you that you sent your precious Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, that you sent Him to honor you, to glorify you, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God, I pray that all of us, saved and unsaved, Lord, this morning, that we would look to Christ, that we would behold Christ, and that our hearts would be pierced with the light of the gospel, and that we would be transformed, and that we would be made new, and that our sins would be washed away, and that our anthem for all of our days would be, all glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. And we pray all these things in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.